Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, tonight we will read verses 1 through 13, and our meditation will be on verses 6 through 12. Listen now to God's holy word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may know that we have eternal life if we believe in the Son of God. We pray that this knowledge would not puff us up, but that it would give us humble, grateful hearts that are open to the teachings of your word and to the life of obedience that pleases you. Grant that we would see tonight the glory of Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. And well, brothers and sisters, as we draw to the close of John's letter, John brings a lot of things to a head in a kind of a summary fashion. And one of the things in the book of John that he has stressed through the very from the very beginning is the character of Jesus Christ. Basically, the question is, who is Jesus? And you know that the secessionists who had split away from the church thought that Jesus was a worthy man, worthy of following, worthy of heeding his teachings, but they denied that he was the divine, uncreated Son of God, the Christ, and that he saved sinners through his sacrificial death. They were saying things like they were without sin and that they didn't really need to believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And you see now John really comes to this with a very powerful testimony, which to us is confusing. I think if we were to talk among ourselves, we probably would agree that the verses tonight are the most complex verses of this letter. Verses that are difficult for us to understand. But if you have your Bibles open, you see, for example, at verse 5, which we looked at last week, he speaks about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And then to verse 13, which we will look at next week, Lord willing, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's been the burden of John's letter, to show that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the child born to Joseph and Mary, is God's Son, and that by believing in Him we have life. And the result of that belief is a community of love, So those two things John has sort of juggled back and forth through this letter. And now at the conclusion of it, John marshals the evidence to assure us that we are right to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, this morning we talked about evidence that our faith is not irrational. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. The problem with unbelief, as we noted this morning, is a problem of the will. It's not a problem of facts. And John here tonight supplies us with evidence, with testimony. You see, as you scan those verses, how many times doesn't the word testimony or testify appear? Now, what does that mean as we think about this together? What is a testimony or to testify? A testimony is a witness. So in a court, you will have people who testify. They stand in the witness stand and they have to swear that they will tell the truth, and they bear testimony to what they saw, to what they heard, that it is true, that they're not lying. That's what a testimony is. It bears witness to the truth of a person or an event, something that happened. And John here, in good Trinitarian fashion, brings forward three witnesses to bear testimony. And those witnesses, as you know, as you read the passage, are Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Now, you cannot get three better witnesses than God. Those three persons will bear testimony, witness, to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through faith in him, we may have eternal life. So, believe this sacred testimony, and you will have eternal life. That's what John's saying. If it looks complicated, this is what John is saying. Believe the sacred testimony of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, of the Father, and you will have eternal life. So first of all, let us consider the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And then he says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies." But then you see in verse 7, there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. So we'll start with Jesus. Jesus testifies to his own identity through water and blood. So part of the complexity of the passage is, what is the water and what does the blood refer to? And people come up with different ideas, but I believe, as I've done some research, and I think your footnotes will probably put this as well if you have a study Bible, that water here refers to the water of Christ's baptism. John the Baptist said the following, "I myself did not know him." Even though they were cousins, John says, "I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was, his identity, his mission. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John the Baptist adds his own reflection, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John did a lot of baptizing. And God, who anointed John the Baptist, said to John the Baptist through the Spirit, "When you baptize this man and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, that's my Son." And John says, "I bear witness that this Jesus, whom I baptized with water, is the Son of God." John had trouble accepting that. When Jesus came forward to be baptized with water, John said, "I must be the one being baptized, not you. You are perfect, sinless. Why was Jesus baptized with water?" Well, in a symbolical way, that water in the Jordan was polluted with all the sins of the people who had been immersed in that water. You think of polluted water that has a skim of oil over the surface. Figuratively, symbolically, the Jordan had that film of the sins of the people. And Jesus descended into the water to be associated with that sin, to, in a sense, to be immersed and submerged in the sins of the people. That rising out of that water, Jesus expressed his solidarity, not with angels perfect in glory, but with sinners fallen and depraved. So John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," because this Jesus had descended into the Jordan, expressing that compassion and that mission towards sinners. But John says Jesus came not by water only, because there were other, quote, messiahs, leaders, who had come previously and had done baptisms and things like this. It was a way of saying, here's my group. And the secessionists would have agreed that Jesus came by water, he was baptized, and he had a following, and Jesus baptized too. Jesus started a new thing. And John is saying, no, it wasn't merely a new thing. Jesus was not interested in starting a new group. Jesus was not simply starting a new following. He didn't come only by water, but by water and the blood. So what does blood refer to? Well, you would guess correctly, I imagine, that you would say blood refers to the blood of the cross. And that is correct. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And John himself begins his letter in chapter 1 talking about blood. He says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You see what's going on in the testimony that Jesus Christ bears. He came by water, and John the Baptist says, "I knew therefore that he was the Son of God." And he came by blood. And we read here that John says, John, now the apostle, "the blood of Jesus, his Son." So the water and the blood say two things as we work through this. Both say that he is a Savior who atones for sin, and that he does so because he is the Son of God. So the testimony that Jesus Christ produces and lays on the table is the fact that he came by water to wash away human sin, and he came by blood to actually make that atonement. And both declare that he is God's Son who provides redemption for sinners like you and me. Well, there is another testimony that comes forward. There are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. So he says, backing up in verse 6, "The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So if we move now to our second witness, it is the Holy Spirit, a person like Michael and Gabriel, but this person is divine, unlike them. They are angelic. This divine person is called the Spirit of Truth because he speaks truth. He imparts and communicates truth. He is the voice of Christ speaking. The Spirit is the truth. So listen to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Jesus said that after he would ascend into heaven, Jesus told the disciples that he would send the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Now listen to these words. He will bear witness about me. That's why sometimes in our English Bibles we get confused where we've translated the word parakletos with the word helper or comforter. But the Greek word means advocate. The Spirit is Christ's attorney, prosecuting attorney. The Holy Spirit is Christ's lawyer to press Christ's claims upon the earth. Jesus said, I will send the Spirit of truth, and he will bear witness about me. The work of the Holy Spirit, which we saw last Sunday for Pentecost Sunday, is to bear witness about Christ. And so what I want us to do is to look at a couple scriptures together, because the Holy Spirit bears witness in two ways. The Holy Spirit bears witness in the life and ministry of Christ, constantly saying, Son of God, he's the Son of God, believe in him. And then the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts. Usually we only think about that. But what I want you to see is the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ's attorney, bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is during his ministry. So turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We will do a little bit of a chronology here. The life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 at verse 35. We begin with the incarnation. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit will bear witness. The baby in Mary's womb is the Son of God. Let's move ahead to his baptism. And here I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. At verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus was integral to that confirmation that Jesus is God's Son. Let's move now back to Luke, now to chapter 4, where we will see the life and ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 4, at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You see what's going on? The Spirit drives him into the desert so that he might be tested whether he was the Son of God. It's all about whether he was the Son of God. And then to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The Spirit is empowering Christ for his ministry. And then you can jump ahead. He is in now his hometown of Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was. And verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is going on? But the Holy Spirit that came upon him in the womb to create that body for the Son of God. That Holy Spirit who came upon him in his baptism, anointing him for his earthly ministry. That Holy Spirit who sent him into the desert. The Holy Spirit who empowered him throughout his ministry in Galilee. The Holy Spirit who anointed him with grace to perform these miraculous works of mercy, to teach and preach his gospel to the poor. The Holy Spirit bore witness in the womb, in the Jordan, in the desert, throughout all of Galilee. The Spirit bore testimony continuously. Here is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. What about the crucifixion? Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In some mysterious way, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was issued through the eternal Spirit. Holy Spirit, even on the cross, bearing testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. The resurrection, there we find the Holy Spirit again. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. At his resurrection, the Holy Spirit bore witness, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of sinners. At Pentecost, Jesus Christ, now ascended in glory, sends his Spirit on a mission to empower the disciples to bring the gospel to the world so that all might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Acts chapter 1 at verse 5 rather. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost to empower, to equip the disciples to be witnesses, to testify, to bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. If you read through the book of Acts, I did a chronology search on my computer, all the times you read about the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the refrain that keeps coming up 10 times in the book of Acts. You read about a person or persons who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and we wonder why. For what purpose do we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? And the context of each story displays for us the reason. And the reason is so that the gospel would be powerfully applied and proclaimed, testifying that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior of lost sinners. Throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit continually bears testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, in that little synopsis, that quick survey of history, you see in the life of Jesus from his incarnation to his resurrection, ascension, and the sending of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit bore continual testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. But also, I think John here is thinking about that inward testimony. That these things are true in and of themselves. They are factually true. But are they true in your heart? Are they real in your soul? Is this something you just assent to? And the work of the Holy Spirit is not simply to bear testimony to these things as outward realities, but the work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to our hearts, to speak to our spirits. His Spirit speaks to our spirit that this is real. That Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew, an Israelite, born in, you know, A.D. 5, crucified in A.D. 33, is the Savior, God's eternal, uncreated Son, through whom heaven and earth were made and for whom they were made. The Holy Spirit continues to testify in the hearts of believers that this is who Jesus is. Think about this morning. You think about that unwillingness to assent to the truth of the resurrection. You think of the people that you witness to, neighbors. Think of family members who are stubborn in their rebellion, who will not open their eyes. Sometimes you want to shake them and you say, when will you listen? When will you believe? Can't you see that Jesus is the Christ? Can't you see that if you don't believe in him, you will perish? And we feel so handicapped. We feel shackled. We cannot get them to believe. That is the work of the Spirit. That takes the burden off of us. It's not a matter of having the right argument, the right answer. It is the Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind so that they see the testimony of Christ in Scripture and say, I know that this is true. It is the Holy Spirit who opens the minds of sinners so that they might understand the record of Scripture, comprehend it, and assent. It is the Spirit who regenerates the heart, gives it new birth through the gospel, so that that hard as iron will is snapped and the sinner relinquishes his will and he repents and he believes in Jesus. That is the work of the Spirit. He bears testimony not only in the Word, not only through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but within the sinner's heart, the Spirit says, this is true. Jesus is the Son of God. Repent and believe, or perish and die. The Spirit produces within our hearts the sacred testimony that we first hear from the lips of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Can you say tonight, not just verbally with your words, but can you speak in your heart and say, I know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and therefore my Savior. John says that the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood agree. They are one. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who saves sinners who call upon him. John now brings the final witness to the stand, and that witness is God the Father. And he says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So John is saying, we value the testimony of men, anyone, men or women. By the testimony of two or three people, a matter is established. John says, if you value the testimony of men, won't you value God's own testimony, the testimony that God the Father has borne concerning His Son? How do we hear that testimony? Well, we see it through the apostles. We see it through John the Baptist. John the Apostle says at the very beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, our hands have touched, the word of life. That's the testimony of God the Father through the apostles. But we also hear God's own immediate testimony at the baptism. The heavens were parted, and they heard from heaven the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus said similarly to the Jews, listen to this from John 5, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And now listen, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Jesus says that God himself has taken the stand and has testified to the world that Jesus is his Son. Jesus, how do you know? Through the works the Father has given me to do. Remember that man who was born blind, lived so many, many years born blind, and then Jesus healed him. And the rulers of the synagogue wanted to kick him out. And they kept asking him, "How were you healed?" And then they asked his parents, "How were you healed?" And then the man finally gets irritable and says, "Why do you keep asking me? Do you want to be his disciples?" They say, "We don't want to be his disciples. We know where this man is from. Or we don't know where this man is from." The man says, "Well, that's funny." He says, "If this man were not from God, he could not do these things." Showing that the very miracles of Jesus were God's testimony that Christ was his Son. So John says, as we work through this, that God testifies that Jesus is his Son. And he says in verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He knows it, he is persuaded of it, and whoever does not believe God's testimony makes God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." A final sort of an attack against the cessationist, saying you cannot claim fellowship with God if you deny that Jesus is his Son. This is what, you flip back for a second to chapter 2, this is what John dealt with extensively in chapter 2, beginning at verse 22 through 25. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And then it goes on, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." You see how it all comes together like a puzzle? If you confess the Father, you must confess the Son. If you do not confess that the Son is from the Father, you do not have the Father. You do not have fellowship with God. And if you do not have that, you do not have life. That those who confess that Jesus is the Christ have the gift of God, which is eternal life. And that's where we're going to end tonight. That when we assent and embrace, when we accept and believe God's testimony from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, and from God the Father, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, we possess God's gift of life, eternal life. He says in verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What John does here is so beautiful because these Christians have been so discouraged and so disheartened by all the disruption in their church and by the false narratives of these cessationists who are saying that Jesus is a worthy leader and he's a kind and wise teacher, but you do not need to believe in him to have eternal life. We can be sinless without him. And John shows us that that's all foolish and in error, and that only those who trust in Jesus as the Christ have eternal life. This is most personal and practical. What this has to deal with is the matter of eternal life or eternal death. You see, believing the testimony of the triune God is nothing less than receiving and embracing Jesus Christ. This is not merely mental assent. As you hear the testimony of the water and the blood, the Holy Spirit and the Father, what we are thinking about is hearing that, seeing the evidence, and saying, yes, I will believe and accept that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but my Lord. Not only God, but my God. Like Thomas, my Lord and my God and my Savior. And the effect of that believing and resting in Jesus is eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? What is that gift? Is that awesome? Some people treat Christianity like fire insurance, as I've said before, right? That's why there's no atheist in a foxhole, because, you know, I better get religion all squared away, get myself right with God so I don't burn in hell. Some people think that eternal life is living forever. But do you know what? People in hell live forever. Theirs is a perpetual dying, yet never becoming dead. It is sort of endless life in a realm of endless death. Eternal life is not merely living endlessly in paradise like Adam and Eve. Eternal life, as it is defined in Scripture, is life in, with, and through Jesus Christ. Eternal life, by definition, is life in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. That is the definition of life. Even as the definition of love is not romance or affection or tenderness, the definition of love is God. Where there is no God, there is no love, because God is love. And God is life. That life properly conceived is life that is found in the presence of God, lived in communion with God, lived through the power of God. That there is no life outside of God. This is what John is saying is the gift that we receive when we assent and embrace Jesus as the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. It is the gift of eternal communion and fellowship in the presence of God, who is life. So, to flesh this out, let me show you that this is the theme of the apostolic preaching through the gospel, through the Acts of the Apostles. Listen to these snippets of sermons and lessons. I'm not going to quote the proof texts, but I can give them to you after. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The apostolic teaching is nothing less than the free, gratuitous offer of life. Life, if I can go back to that first quote from Acts chapter 2, this life is captured in Peter's quote from Psalm 16, which Peter quotes it like this: "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." What is life? Heaven would be hell if God were not there. Heaven is not the opportunity to live free of pain, just live as we want to live. Heaven would be hell if God were not there, because the presence of God is the fullness of joy, which is life. The testimony that the apostles proclaimed in their preaching again and again was not how to get out of hell, but how to live with God in eternal, unending bliss. To live far better and richer than Adam and Eve ever did before they sinned. Life in its fullest expression is life in perpetual, perfect, and personal communion with the triune God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God is life. And life properly understood is life in the presence of God and in communion with God. Brothers and sisters, to borrow a cliche, this is the life. And this is the testimony of God, that God gave us eternal life. And eternal life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, life, life, life. Life as it was designed to be, life as it finds its perfect expression and its fullest expression in your own being. Life in all its glorious wonder and enjoyment. Life in communion with you and fellowship with you and the fellowship of your redeemed children. That life is offered to us tonight through Jesus, the Son of God. The water bears testimony, as well as the blood. The Holy Spirit speaks in the Word and in our hearts. And you, our Father from heaven, concur with your own divine and infallible testimony that this is your beloved Son, with whom you were well pleased. And in your Son is everlasting life. Let us begin again and again, even tonight, to know that life, to lay our heads upon the bosom of Christ, and to be refreshed with His life. O God, give us life and we shall live and not die. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.